All right, turn your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 2. I know, it's supposed to be 23. We'll get there. We snuck it in on Kevin last week when he wasn't around, but we can't get by with it this week. Well, hopefully that last song is the cry of your heart. It is well with my soul. And if it's not yet, what you're going to hear from Genesis chapter 22 and 23 this morning is what you need for it to be well with your soul. So I hope you'll listen intently and that all of us will leave here this morning glorifying God for the truth that makes it well with our soul. Let's pray, and then we'll get started together in God's Word. Well, Father, we thank you for being the God who chose to make things well for the souls of sinners. You didn't have to. You did not owe that to any one of us. Not a one of us deserves it. Not a one of us has earned it. Not a one of us can pay you back for it. This was your choice, plain and simple. And that just boggles my mind. If I were God, I don't think I would have done it. If I were God, I think I would have just shown justice. Maybe started all over again after that, but justice. And you would have been worthy of praise and honor for doing that. You could have been lifted up and exalted high for being just, for doing exactly what you said you would do if men sinned. But you're not just. You are merciful and gracious. And so we're so grateful that you chose to exercise all of that in and through your Son on that cross. Your justice for sure, but your justice so that many could receive grace. And Father, I pray that as we're here in Genesis chapter 22 this morning, maybe one of the last places you would expect to see Jesus, it's one of the first places we see Jesus. And one of the most vivid places we see him before he actually came. So I pray that you'll give me all the help that I need as I try to teach through this passage and bring out the truth that you have revealed there and preserved for us. I pray that you will control my thoughts and my words so that I rightly divide the word of truth. That's my only goal. Is to rightly divide the word of truth, cut straight down the line, no deviation, no wandering off on my own paths or anyone else's. And I pray for these dear folks as they listen. We understand, we believe wholeheartedly that there are spiritual powers in existence and at work, powers that hate you and your Son, hate everything that you stand for, and will work wherever they are allowed to disrupt and to distract, get in the way, to confuse, to mislead. That'll be happening in this room this morning. But Father, we believe that he who lives in us is greater than he who is in the world. We believe that your power to control all of your opposition is real. And so we pray that you will use that this morning so that we can get everything from your word that we need for you to get everything that you deserve from us. And I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I told you last week, there's so much in Genesis chapter 22 that it's impossible for me just to deal with it one week and then go off and leave it alone. Kevin might be able to do it. He can move faster than I can, but I can't do it. So we're making a return trip to chapter 22 this morning for a little bit more before we move on to chapter 23. And I promise you we'll get there before the end of this sermon. So remember what we said last week. Remember where we started. This event that we're reading about in Genesis chapter 22 is what Jesus described as Abraham yearning for. Abraham longed to see my day, and when he saw it, he was glad. So this is what Abraham was yearning for. He was longing for, and he was thrilled when he saw what he saw on this day. Now, what did Jesus mean by that? Well, I think, and this is my speculation, but I think Abraham probably wanted some idea of how all of God's covenant promises were going to be fulfilled through his son Isaac. He believed they were going to come through Isaac, but he didn't understand how. And by this point in time, Abraham is old, his son is young, and Abraham probably realizes he's not going to be around long enough to see how all of this is going to play out. So he was yearning for some kind of inkling as to what this was going to look like down the road as God developed this plan and these promises through Isaac, his son. And what Abraham wanted, he got on this day. What he saw was the figurative resurrection of his only son, his beloved son, his chosen son, raised from the dead on the third day, figuratively. And that was a vivid picture of what was going to happen through Isaac's seed, Jesus Christ, some 1,800 years after these events in Genesis chapter 22. His father, Christ's father, the heavenly father, would actually kill, not figuratively, would actually kill his only son, his only begotten, infinitely beloved, chosen son. He would kill him on a Roman cross, then raise him to life again on the third day to earn all of those blessings that he had promised Abraham in the everlasting covenant, promises for all of Abraham's children. Now we know those aren't promises just for Abraham's physical descendants. Some of them, yes, but not limited to Abraham's physical descendants. These are promises to all who believe God like Abraham did. Jewish people, yes, but Gentile people as well. That's why we sit here this morning, because that everlasting covenant has promises for Jews and Gentiles, for all who believe God like Abraham did. That's why Paul called Abraham what? The father of all who believe. And this is what they will believe. This is what God meant when he said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." They will all be called to believe God's promise of the everlasting covenant through the death and resurrection of not just a son, but the Son of God, Isaac's descendant, Jesus Christ. Abraham got a picture of that. He got a sneak peek at Christ's day through the figurative death and figurative resurrection of his only beloved chosen son. And I don't think we can imagine how thrilled Abraham was as he walked back to those servants with Isaac by his side. But that's not the only picture that Abraham got on that day. I mean, it was kind of like a highlight reel was being shown on the mountain that particular day. And I want us to look at another picture of Christ's day in this scene on the mountain before we leave for Genesis chapter 23. And I'm going to do it the same way I did it last week. I want to use just a few parallels. We did that last week, three or four parallels. I want to do that again this morning. So if you like to take notes, I'll put them up here on the screen for you. You can jot these down and then go back to them in your own study, in your own time, and dig even deeper with them. Here's the first thing I want you to consider. It is this, that Isaac was the predetermined and undeserving heir of his father. Isaac was. We're talking about Isaac first, then I'll give you the parallel after we've developed Isaac. Isaac was the predetermined and undeserving heir of his father. Now, we're not going to turn back there, but remember what we read back in Genesis chapter 15. That's where God promised Abraham directly, personally, when Abraham was worried that he wasn't going to have an heir to pass everything down to, God told him very directly, "One from your own body shall be your heir." You're not going to have to pass it down to this servant who was born and raised in your house, who's so close to you. That's not going to be necessary. One from your own body shall be your heir. And God had already started building that inheritance that Abraham would be ready to pass down, right? I mean, by that point in time, Abraham had amassed great material wealth. And it had come from different directions, from different sources. But Abraham was a very wealthy man at this point in time. Also, he had very high reputation. There was a lot of honor that people gave to Abraham, both within his family, but also outside of his family as well. High reputation. Abraham had already experienced God's favor on pretty much everything concerning him. Everything Abraham touched, everything Abraham was involved in. Even when Abraham wasn't involved in it, God was using it to bless him with tremendous favor, to make more of what Abraham was doing. And it was so obvious that everybody around him was noticing it. I mean, Abimelech even said, "God's hand is upon everything you do." So this was not a secret. God's favor was on Abraham all the time. And what God promised back in chapter 12, that many people would be blessed and cursed for how they dealt with Abraham into the future, it was already taking place. God was already blessing people. God was already cursing people based on how they treated Abraham and everything associated with Abraham. Pharaoh taking Abraham's wife to be his wife didn't work out so well. Abimelech trying the same thing didn't work out so well for Abimelech. You remember those armies that came and attacked Lot's city? Remember what happened to those armies? That was God fulfilling the promised blessings and curses to everyone associated with Abraham. All of those blessings and more, but all of those blessings would be passed down to Abraham's heir, somebody who would come from his own body. Now, traditionally, we know back then, it would go to the father's firstborn. That's just the way things worked. It always worked that way. Pretty much in all the cultures, definitely in the cultures that Abraham had been a part of, the firstborn son from that father was the one to receive the inheritance of that father. But long before Ishmael's birth, God had already determined and announced that it wasn't going to be Ishmael, the firstborn actual son of Abraham. It's not going to be Ishmael that gets the inheritance, but Abraham's heir was going to be one that came through Sarah, right? Abraham's own body and Sarah's as well. So all of this prosperity, all this honor, all this favor from God, all this blessing and protection was to be Isaac's upon the death of Abraham. And it wasn't because Isaac was the actual firstborn son of Abraham. And it wasn't because Isaac had earned it or that he would earn it by some kind of special works or by special devotion to his father or to the heavenly father. It would become Isaac's. He was the heir because God ordained him to be the heir before any children were born to Abraham. Isaac was the predetermined and undeserving heir of his father. You see the parallel? It's pretty obvious to see where we're going, right? Like Isaac, the children of God are his predetermined and undeserving heirs. Flip over very quickly to my favorite book of the Bible. Do I need to say it out loud? Go to the book of Ephesians, and I want you to look at chapter 1 with me very quickly. You should have this memorized by now. I take you here so often. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's talking to the church at Ephesus. Mostly a Gentile church, but most of these Gentile churches had Jews mixed in with them. And so Paul is making statements, he's making promises, he's making observations that were going to Jewish and Gentile believers alike. But I love the language here in the very first chapter of this letter. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 3. Paul writes this, "Blessed, worthy of praise is what that means. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Don't you wish you knew what all of those were? I mean, Paul does a good job in this book, even in this first chapter, of delineating some of those, but Paul doesn't know all of them. He can't even start to scratch the surface. One day we'll see what they are. Let me keep going. I always want to teach this book. Verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him," when? "Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Jump down to verse 11. "In him," in Christ, "also we have obtained," what? "An inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." And we could go on and on and on and on. You see the parallel? I mean, it's a great parallel, but we get the better side of it. Great parallel. We were chosen not after we were born, not after we did something to earn an inheritance from God, but before we were born, right? Before we had a chance to do anything good or bad, and even before anyone was born. And you start to consider our adoption as the sons of God. At least Isaac was a legitimate son of his father, but who were we when we were adopted into the father's family? We were children of the devil and enemies of God. Try that on for size. It's understandable that Isaac would become an heir. It wasn't how it always worked, but at least he was a son of his father. We came from a much greater distance. We were enemies of God, and we were children of our father, the devil, as Jesus told some of those Jews one day who were arguing with him. So we deserve our inheritance even less than Isaac did. And just as Abraham's heir, Isaac, was brought into the family through miraculous means in Sarah, God gave us our inheritance, brought us into the family so we could get our inheritance through miraculous means as well, right? In chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul makes it very clear, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We had no spiritual life whatsoever. Before God brought us into his family so that we could become his heirs, he had to bring us to life spiritually. We had to live. We had to be able to think spiritually and feel spiritually and understand spiritual things and do spiritual actions. He had to change us completely from death to life before we became sons and before we could have that inheritance. And so our inheritance is according to God's perfect, predetermined plans and actions for us. Nothing else. It's great stuff. Here's the second parallel we'll point out, and that is Isaac, as the predetermined and undeserving heir, was condemned to die, wasn't he? Okay, Genesis chapter 22, look at verse 2. Let me just remind you of God's command to Abraham, an overwhelming command, actually. He said, God said to Abraham, Now take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So remember the history that led up to this command. Abraham had complained, worried about having no heir. He had even produced an heir by his own means. He and Sarah hatched that plan through Hagar to come up with a child, to come up with a son. Remember that, right? God rejected that son, Ishmael. God gave him Isaac instead. Now he commands Abraham to kill that only son, Abraham's only heir, the one who was promised by God, given by God, and chosen by God. And after God commanded Abraham to kill Isaac, do you notice, and we didn't read it today, but we read it last week, did you notice that God went silent? He didn't say anything else. Take your son to the mountain that I tell you to sacrifice him there. And to sacrifice anything, you had to kill it. So Abraham knew what God was commanding him to do. And after God gave the command, he said nothing else. God gave no indication whatsoever that that sentence was going to be revoked, that he would back off, that he wouldn't have Isaac die. God said nothing. And we know by what we saw last week, Abraham, he had resolved in his mind that Isaac was going to die. So Abraham was not thinking at this point, well, maybe, just maybe, there's a chance that Isaac won't have to die. No. None of that. So the one who was predetermined by God to be the heir of his covenant blessings faced imminent death by the command of the same God. The God that said, I'm giving you this promised child. I'll give all the promised blessings of the everlasting covenant through him. I'm also the God who's commanding you to kill him. He's got to die. Okay? So there's the setup. What's the parallel? Well, just like Isaac, the children of God were under a death sentence. Now, Isaac was sentenced to death and he didn't even know it, right? Isaac even participated in the preparations leading up to his death, not knowing what he was doing. And had God not intervened, nothing would have stopped Isaac from dying on that mountain, just as God commanded. And what a picture of our spiritual condition, right? All the way back in Genesis chapter 2, weeks and weeks ago when we studied that chapter, God made things very, very clear for Adam and Eve. Everything in the garden is yours to eat except that one tree. The moment you eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, what will happen? You will surely die. Not you might die, not you'll have to start worrying about dying. You will surely die. We know what happened. And many years later, Paul described what had happened this way. By one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death passed upon all men. It spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. Those verses put together make it very, very clear that just like Isaac, the children of God were under a death sentence. We're each all condemned to eternal death by the decree of the very same God who chose us to be his heirs before the foundation of the world. And the actions of our lives, just like Isaac, the actions of our lives kind of contribute to our penalty too, right? I mean, we are sentenced in Adam. Adam acted as our representative in the garden that day. We came into this world condemned to death. But what happens every day of our lives? Oh, we show that the condemnation is just. We keep sinning. We keep earning the wages of our sin, death, day after day after day. And had nothing been done to stop it, we too would surely end up dead, eternally separated from God. The parallel is obvious. Isaac was condemned to die as the predetermined and undeserving heir, and so were we. Well, that moves us to the third point that I'll bring out to you, and that is Isaac was unaware of his condemnation. He was condemned to die, but he didn't realize it, did he? Look at verse 7, chapter 22, verse 7. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" So Isaac understood worship. He understood bringing sacrifices, offerings to God, to worship God. So evidently, he had seen this done before. Maybe he had participated in this already with his father at some point in time. So Isaac knew something had to be killed and burned to worship God. So gathering up wood, that was obvious, right? Carrying the fire, carrying a knife. None of that surprised him at all. That's what takes place when you're going to offer a sacrifice to God. But Isaac saw that something was missing. Where's the sacrifice? Where's the animal? There's always an animal that gets killed and put on that altar. We don't see an animal. Something's missing here. And even after Abraham assured Isaac that God was going to provide the lamb, Isaac didn't guess that he was the lamb, that he was the sacrifice that God was providing on this day. Isaac had no idea whatsoever that death was very near for him. We don't see any anxiety out of Isaac, do we? No fear, no panic, no resistance. Isaac still thought he was fine at this point in time. Isaac didn't realize that every step he took toward that mountain, every step he took up that mountain, was that much closer to a brutal end. Well, just like Isaac, we don't recognize our peril either, do we? There's a verse that if you've never marked it in your Bible, you need to mark it in your Bible because it's key in understanding the lost condition. Let me read it for you. You don't need to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. I should be able to quote it, but I'll butcher it if I try it. This is what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." Every human being, as we come into this life, just natural, nothing happening to us spiritually yet, just natural, we don't understand spiritual things. We have no clue. They're moronic to us. They make no sense. They're absolutely ridiculous because we don't have a spiritual mindset to grasp spiritual truths. And spiritual blindness is a subject that's talked about all through the Word of God, isn't it? I mean, the prophets of Israel talked about it to Israel and Judah over and over and over again. Jesus was talking about it all the time in his earthly ministry. His apostles, when they were sent out, they were talking about it to all of their audiences, both Jew and Gentile. We today, we watch our world racing to the grave and racing to eternal death, and we see they are oblivious about God. They're oblivious about their sin. They're oblivious about the damnation that awaits them. But we have to remember, their spiritual condition is no different than what ours was before God opened our eyes. No different at all. We were blind, too. We were deaf, too. We were dumb, too. We were dead to all spiritual truth. We didn't know that we were condemned for our sins, or we didn't believe it, or we just didn't care. Probably a combination of all three of those things. We were living life with no fear of judgment and eternity, and most of us were probably thinking we were good enough for God to accept us when it was time for us to go out into eternity. Just like Isaac, we didn't cry out for mercy because we didn't realize we needed mercy from God. We did not, we could not see the gravity of our condition or our position. That was Isaac on that mountain. Even as he's carrying the wood for his own sacrifice, even as his dad is arranging the wood in order on the altar for him to be sacrificed, Isaac didn't see it. But we didn't see it spiritually either. Which leads to the fourth and best point of all in this whole scene on that mountain, and that is Isaac received a substitute. Probably shouldn't have said a substitute. A perfect substitute would probably be better, right? Look at verses 13 and 14. Chapter 22, verses 13 and 14. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, just as he had the knife up ready to plunge it in his son. He looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Now, something is very interesting to me in that part of the scene. It's very interesting to me that God didn't just stop Abraham and then send them home. He did stop him. Don't kill your son. You don't have to kill your son now. I would think at that point in time, Abraham's already proved what God was testing him to see. Why didn't God just say, "Okay, Abraham, you've proven your faith. I know now that you will obey me. I know now that you believe, so no one has to die now. You guys go on back home to Sarah." I mean, that would make sense, right? I mean, there's no need now for death to actually happen because Abraham has proven his faith. But evidently, death was necessary to God. They didn't get to leave that mountain without somebody dying or something dying. Isaac had been condemned to death, and Isaac couldn't be freed from death until something else died in his place. Enter the ram. Now, I want to point out just a few very interesting facts about this ram, starting with the fact that this ram was divinely provided. Abraham said it. I just read it to you in verse 14. Abraham was absolutely convinced the Lord will provide. That's what he named the mountain because that's what had happened on the mountain. The Lord provided the sacrifice. Just like he had told his son, it wasn't as he had thought it was going to play out, but still, God provided the sacrifice to take the place of his son. Abraham was convinced. He said it. But how did he know that? Why was he so sure that ram had been the provision of God himself? Well, there's a lot of ways to look at this. I mean, think for a second of all the commotion that Abraham and Isaac were making up on that mountain as they got prepared to give this sacrifice to God. I mean, they had to gather all the stones to build the altar. Then they had to build the altar. Then Abraham arranged all that wood on top of the altar. Then he had to tie up his son Isaac and place Isaac on that altar. None of that is something that you can do quietly. I can't even talk about it quietly. How could they do it quietly? And surely they were talking to each other while they were doing it. I doubt they were just tiptoeing around and sneaking and whispering to each other. Don't think that happened. They were carrying on a conversation as it was happening. And when Abraham turned around and saw the ram was within sight. Okay? So when the angel of the Lord stopped Abraham, the ram was in sight of Abraham, so surely the ram was close enough to have seen Abraham and Isaac and to hear all the commotion that was going on while they built this altar and got ready for the sacrifice. Now, I'm a hunter, and I know wild animals don't stick around when they hear commotion in their territory, especially when it's humans. And usually they see you and they hear you long before you see and hear them. And they're not going to stick around to find out whether you're safe or not. They're out of here. They're gone, okay? But this ram didn't run away. With all that commotion, with everything that Abraham and Isaac were doing, with all of them talking to each other and piling rocks on top of each other and laying sticks on top of the altar, that ram didn't go anywhere. He stayed in that area. And then notice the position of the ram when Abraham saw it. Where was it? Caught in a thicket, in a bush, by its horns. Now, again, to me that is just very off. I love to watch videos and documentaries of the mountains and mountain goats. And I love to watch when two rams are fighting for the females. And you've seen them before. They get back and they get a running start and they run and they charge and they bang into each other with their horns. And I've heard them talk about the force, the pressure when those two rams hit each other. But they hit each other and they stay on their feet, don't they? They don't fall over. The horn doesn't break off. I mean, these things are strong. They're probably some of the most athletic animals on the entire face of the earth. Except for this one. This one gets his horn stuck in a bush. I bet you could go through all the archives of National Geographic, of all the film that's been taken on top of mountains watching mountain goats, and they'll never be able to show you a ram caught in a bush by his horns. Guarantee you. But this one did. Coincidence? Coincidence that this one was just at this place at just this right time, so that when Abraham lifted his arm and the angel stopped him, that ram was there at that point in time? Coincidence? I don't think so. In fact, I'm sure, and Abraham was sure as well, that this was an animal, this was a sacrifice, this was a substitute which had been provided by God. That's why he named the mountain that way. Also consider the fact that this ram wasn't provided in response to any request from anybody. Right? From the very point that God commanded Abraham to kill his son, we don't hear Abraham, we don't hear Sarah, we don't hear any of the servants begging God to change his mind. Oh, do you have to do it that way? Does Isaac have to die? Couldn't you provide something else instead of Isaac? We don't hear any of that, do we? And what about Isaac? From the point Isaac realized what was going on, we don't hear anything from him either. No begging, no pleading from his life, not to his father and not to God, either one. Isaac's not begging for a substitute either. I mean, it might make for a very compassionate, mushy, ushy-gushy story for us to think that God responded with great mercy to Abraham's or Sarah's or Isaac's pleas for mercy, but that's not how it happened. God was not reacting here at all. God had worked proactively for this scene. It's just like that great fish that he put in just the spot for Jonah when the boat was at that spot in time. It's the same thing all over again. God planned to have this ram in this place at this time before he ever ordered Isaac's death. Here's the other thing I'll point out. I said a second ago I should have said that Isaac received the perfect substitute, because it's true. This ram was the best substitute for Isaac this day on the mountain. Of all the animals that were available to a sovereign God, why did he choose a ram? Why not a lion? Or a pig, or a camel? I mean, he probably could have found any of those in that geographic area. Why not just use one of them? The answer is because God does not do random, ever. God doesn't just take the best available option. Everything God does is thought out, planned out, and then carried out just as he planned it. Remember, he's the God. As he said through Isaiah, he's the God that calls a bird of prey from far away to come and execute his counsel. Well, here, he called not a bird, but a ram. A male, old enough to have horns. That was God's choice and God's provision as the substitute for Isaac. So, we can say safely, it was the perfect choice. No other sacrifice, no other substitute would do for God. Okay? Now, what's the parallel here? Well, the children of God received the best substitute from God as well, didn't we? Back to the ram. I want you to think ahead. From Genesis chapter 2, I want you to think forward in time with me to the Mosaic Law. Okay? So now Moses is leading God's people. They're out at Mount Sinai. God gives them a law. Here's the way I want you to live together as you go to the Promised Land and as you live together in the Promised Land. And part of that Mosaic Law included Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, performed every year. Why? Because all Israel was guilty every year. Every Israelite had broken God's law in some way over that past year and had earned death under God's law. But God very graciously gave them a system to spare them from death. He set up this way for their sins to be covered so he didn't have to look at their sins, so he didn't have to kill them for their sins. What was the law? Two rams. Two rams, year-old males without blemish. One to be used as a sin offering, the other to be used as a scapegoat. And in some way, they were both treated exactly alike. The priest would lay his hands on the head of both of those rams, and when he did that, he was representing both God and the people. He was transferring the guilt of the people to both of those rams, and he was offering both of them to God on behalf of God's people. One of them taking the death penalty in place of God's people, the other symbolically carrying away all the sins of God's people so that he couldn't look on those sins anymore. Well, here on this mountain, Genesis chapter 22, many years before that system of atonement began, what was God presenting as a substitute for Isaac? Of all things, the one who was condemned to death by God, condemned to die, God provides what? A ram. A ram as the substitute so that he will not have to die. It was a ram caught by its horns in a bush, as if God were the one placing his hands on the head of that ram, showing that the one who demanded death for Isaac was himself offering and accepting this ram as a substitute sacrifice for his chosen one. The ram would die instead of Isaac. And what a precursor of the coming sacrificial system in the law of Moses. Couldn't have been any better precursor to what was coming on down the line. But it's also a precursor to something far greater than that, isn't it? Put a finger in Genesis 22 and turn with me to Romans chapter 5 very quickly. Romans chapter 5. I want to show you two statements that Paul makes to the church at Rome that tie directly in with what we're seeing and saying here about this substitute for Isaac. Romans chapter 5, look at verses 6 and 8 with me. Romans 5, verses 6 and 8. Paul says this, "For when we," writing to the church, to believers, Jews and Gentiles trusting in Christ, "for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see the parallel statement there? Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. That little word "for" in the Greek language means in the place of something, instead of something, on behalf of something. So God's provision of the ram for Isaac in his place to die instead of the condemned one pointed to what I would describe as the central event in all of human history. That day, like the author to the Hebrews said, as it is appointed for men to die once and after this the judgment, so Christ would be offered once to bear the sins of many. All of God's chosen people deserve to die eternally. Fact. That's just the way it is. That's the truth. Adam acted for us, and we confirm the judgment with all of our own sins against God. The only way we get out of that penalty is by something else dying in our place. Something has to die to satisfy God's judgment. Justice, right? But it can't be just any substitute. It's got to be a substitute that God approves of. It's got to be a substitute that God accepts. Got to be a substitute that God provides. So God himself provided and accepted his own sacrifice, the perfect substitute. It was a man, it was one in the prime of his life, and it was a righteous man, God's own son. No other substitute would do. No other substitute could meet God's requirement for righteousness. No other ransom was valuable enough. Only Jesus, the seed of Isaac, the only, the beloved, the chosen Son of God, only he was sufficient to die in place of, instead of, on behalf of all of his chosen, condemned people. And just like Isaac's ram, our Father provided him at just the right time, didn't he? How many times did you hear Jesus tell people, "My hour has not yet come"? Over and over again, everyone from his mom to disciples to other people who are asking, "My hour, my time has not come yet." Until he was in the Garden of Gethsemane that last night before he was arrested, and he was praying to his Father, and he announced, "The hour has come." What did Jesus mean by his time and his hour? Well, Paul, we just read it in Romans chapter 5. It says, "In due time, Christ died for the ungodly." At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In Galatians, Paul said that God sent forth his Son when the fullness of the times had come. I've always loved that statement. You look at the definition of that word fullness, and the picture of it is a glass, and you pour liquid into that glass until the liquid goes right up to the brim, where there's no more room for any liquid, but also it's not running out over the brim. It's the exact only spot of fullness. That's the word Paul used when he said, when the fullness of the times had come, that's when he sent forth his son. So God provided our ram, our substitute, the only one who could die in our place at the perfect time. Not too early, not too late. It was the exact time that God had planned out before creation, before time started, before any humans existed, when every other event that had to happen in time had been executed exactly as planned, when nothing else was left that had to take place, that's when God provided our substitute. And wasn't it clear that God provided him? You think about his miraculous conception. Think about his divine life. Think about all of the supernatural, extraordinary events that happened surrounding his arrest and conviction and death and resurrection. Clearly, he was provided by God as our substitute. And he was provided without any request from the people who needed him. I mean, most of those for whom he died weren't even alive yet to cry out for mercy and salvation from God. And those who were alive didn't understand their dire need to cry out for mercy and salvation. So, Isaac's substitute ram was a far lesser but an incredible picture of the perfect one that God provided for us. The sacrifice that God provided to take death in our place and guarantee that we will enjoy every promise of the everlasting covenant, and we'll enjoy it forever. Abraham saw what he longed to see. Abraham saw how the everlasting covenant was going to be fulfilled through Isaac. The death and resurrection of the only beloved chosen son. And the provision of the perfect substitute for the chosen heirs. Isaac's descendant, Abraham's seed, God's divine son would do all of that for God's chosen people. And we see the picture of it right here in Genesis chapter 22. Parallel after parallel, picture after picture after picture. What an incredible day for Abraham and Isaac and Sarah, but what an incredible day even for those who were going to receive what this was picturing on the top of that mountain. What a confirmation for our faith. Be in Genesis chapter 2. Stay in Genesis chapter 22. Stay there, read, think, dig, look, and keep appreciating everything that God is giving us there to confirm your faith is well-founded in me and in my son. Now, there's so much more in Genesis chapter 22. I mean, we haven't even talked about God testing Abraham. I mean, why test Abraham? We haven't talked about that. We haven't talked about God's response to Abraham passing the test, Abraham's faith and obedience, and how God responded to that. That's extraordinary. We haven't talked about the connection between faith and works. James talks about this scene and talks about it in a strong way. We studied in on Wednesday nights not too long ago, but we don't have time to deal with that this morning. But we don't even have time to talk about the end of chapter 22, where Moses writes down the genealogy of Abraham's brother. I mean, it seems like, what in the world is that doing there? We're talking about Abraham now. All that matters is Abraham and Isaac and what comes from them. Abraham's brother? So what? Why is he there and his wife and his kids and his grandchildren? Oh, it's very significant, but we don't have time to talk about it this morning. I'm frustrated, Kevin. We've got to do Genesis chapter 23. So turn there, flip over to chapter 23 if you need to in your Bible. I want to read it, and then I want to make an observation from Genesis chapter 23, okay? Verse 1, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I'm a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land. And he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Okay, so Sarah lived another 36 years after Isaac was born. It's interesting just to keep her time sequences and the advancement of her age in mind as she goes through this. Isaac was born when she was 91, and then she lived another 36 years after he was born. But she died. She died in Hebron, which is in Canaan. And remember, this is the land that God promised to Abraham and his descendants. Now, Abraham and his descendants didn't possess this land yet. Why? Because Abraham only had one descendant at this point in time. So they were more like visitors there than actual possessors, owners of property, and like it was their land. But Abraham's desire is to bury Sarah there. Rather than carrying her back home to Mesopotamia where they came from and burying her there where all of her forefathers had come from, no, that's not what Abraham wanted. He wants to bury her here. And I think that shows how strongly he believes God and the fact that Abraham intends to stay there in that land that God had promised to them. But again, there's one problem. Abraham is not someone who is from there. He's not one of them. He's not been passed down land by inheritance from his family who's been there for generations and generations. He's more like a visitor. He doesn't own land. So he has to try to buy a cave from the Canaanites to bury Sarah. His reputation is strong. We hear that from the people. And it's so strong that all the people, when he brought it up, all the men said, take your choice. We'll give you any of our burial places. You just take ours. We won't be picky. We won't withhold anything from you. You're such a great man among us already that we'll have let you have your choosing. But Abraham refused that offer. I mean, all those gifts that they were offering to him, Abraham turned all of them down. And instead, he asked to buy a particular field with a particular cave so that he could bury his wife, Sarah. And he offered to pay full market value for that cave in that field. Again, because he had a great reputation, the owner of that field and that cave, Ephron, offered to give it to him, just like all the other men had done. Ephron did the same thing. You don't have to buy it from me. I'll give it to you. We think that much of you. But Abraham refused again. Not just when everybody else offered their caves, but when the cave that he wanted was offered to him for free, Abraham turned it down again. And his reasoning was, okay, you're willing to part with it if you'll give it to me. So if you're willing to part with it, then let me pay you full price for it. So finally, Ephron gave in. He agreed to sell it to Abraham. Abraham gave him the money with witnesses. Here's the exact price that you shared with me for that cave. And then Ephron gave him a deed to signify his ownership of that property in Canaan. And my question is, why did Abraham refuse the gifts? I mean, they're going to give it to you. Take it, right? But no, Abraham refused the many men the first time. And then he refused it, the one that he wanted when Ephron offered to give that to him. Why insist on buying this cave to bury Sarah? Let me take you back in your memory for a second to something else significant that we saw from Abraham many, many weeks ago. Remember when he gathered his 318 trained soldiers and went off to fight those four or five armies, and he defeated them, and he gathered all the spoils that they had taken from all those cities, and he gathered up all the spoils, and he came back to Sodom and Gomorrah. And when he came back, he met the king of Sodom, and the king of Sodom said to him, "All I want is my people. The people who were captured by those armies, and they took them away. I just want my people back. You keep everything else. All the spoils, all the stuff, all the jewelry, all the tools, all the utensils, all the animals, everything else that they stole from us, you can have it. It's my reward to you for what you have done for us." Remember what Abraham did? He refused it all. He said, "No, I don't want a thing. Here's your people. Here's all of your stuff. I don't want a thing from you." You remember why he did that? Because Abraham didn't want that king or any other king or anyone else to be able to say, "I made Abraham what he was. It was when I gave him all the spoils from the war, that's when he ended up being rich, and everything just compounded from there, because those who have a lot end up with a lot more, and I'm the one who was responsible for Abraham getting that way." Uh-uh. Abraham wanted to make sure that when anyone looked at Abraham, when anyone remembered Abraham and what a great man he was and what all he had, that only one person was going to get the credit for Abraham. Who? God. That's it. And I think that's the way he's still thinking here. I am sold on what was going on in Abraham's mind. Here was the very same thing. No, I'm here in the land of Canaan. God has given me this land. And I don't want anyone in Canaan to be able to say, "Oh, well, when I gave Abraham that cave and that field, that was his start here in Canaan. If it wasn't for me, Abraham wouldn't have stayed here. If it wasn't for me, Abraham wouldn't have spread out from there and added more territory." Abraham didn't want anybody getting credit for Abraham and his descendants being in Canaan but God, who promised it to them. And Abraham didn't want to be beholden to anyone either. Oh, if Ephron gave him that cave and gave him that land, years down the road, someone could come back to Abraham, or somebody could come back to Abraham's descendants and say, "Remember when we gave you that land and we let you in here? Now you owe us. You know, tit for tat, we need you now, or you're trying to take more from us. Well, wait a second, you need to treat us well because we treated you well way back in the beginning." Abraham didn't want any of that going on. God promised this land to him, and so it was only going to be God who got the credit for putting him in this land and keeping him in this land. And you add to that, Abraham wouldn't have his wife Sarah, the mother of the first promised seed, the matriarch, the queen, the princess of all of God's chosen people. Abraham was not going to have her buried in a cave that had been gifted from the Canaanites in the land that God had already given to Sarah's descendants. No way. That is not happening. By this point, we see it once again. By this point, Abraham trusted and he appreciated all that God had done and all that God had promised to do for his family. And once again, Abraham's actions proved that. He displayed his faith here. Just the same way he did back in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham is displaying his faith in God. "I will wait on you. I will let you put me where you want me to be. I will not use any other method. I will not let anybody else take me to where you have promised me to be." Abraham's faith was strong, and he displayed it here again, even in his deepest time of sorrow to this point in his life. All right, let's wrap this up. I want to give you three takeaways from chapter 22 and chapter 23, mostly chapter 22, obviously, because that's where we spent most of our time. Here's the first thing. God is serious about his people appreciating the details of his everlasting covenant. God is serious about this, folks. This is not just some, you know, little sidebar. This is not some little rabbit trail. This is not something that comes up once in a while. No, God is absolutely serious about this. And this scene with Abraham and Isaac and the ram is just another illustration of that fact. God gives picture after picture after picture after picture of the death and resurrection and substitution of his son for his people. In Genesis chapter 22, I mean, they're just stacked on top of each other in that chapter. Why? Because God is obsessed with making those details known. And he's doing it there even thousands of years before it happened. So folks, get this. The gospel is everything to the Father. His Son is everything to him. The life and the death and the resurrection of his Son as the substitute for his chosen heirs is everything to the Father. He's obsessed with it. Even before he sent Christ, thousands and thousands of years ahead of time, he's given types and symbols and signs and pictures and illustrations and laws and ceremonies, all pointing to his Son and that sacrifice for his people, his chosen heirs. And we have to ask the question, if that's the Father's obsession, what should be ours? It's a very simple conclusion. I mean, this is the way that God chose to reveal himself most. This is how God chose to display his glory in the most vivid way. This is what God has set forth as the greatest motivation for his people. And if he's that intent on it himself, what should we be like? What should the gospel be to us? What should the life and the death and the resurrection of his Son mean to us? What place should it occupy, not just on Sunday mornings, but in our thoughts, in our desires, in our plans and our goals, in our emotions, in our relationships? If he's obsessed with the appreciation of his Son, should we be any less obsessed with the appreciation of his Son? The substitutionary death and resurrection of Jesus Christ must be everything to us. Is it? Is he? Which leads me to the second thing I want to take away from these chapters. God considers the only evidence of appreciation, obedience. How do we prove we appreciate the life and death and resurrection of his Son? How do we prove that his promised blessings of the everlasting covenant through his Son are everything to us? We're looking for nothing else. We're trusting in nothing else. We're enjoying nothing else above that. How do we prove that if it's really there? And God says, obedience. Talk is cheap. It is. Talk is cheap. Profession of faith without works to back it up, as James says, it's empty. It's useless. It's no faith at all. James made that so clear in chapter 2. People say all the time they believe in Christ, but their actions or their lack of actions proves Christ isn't their obsession. They prove by what they do and they don't do that his death and resurrection means very little to them. He who truly appreciates the Father choosing him to be his heir, someone condemned to die for his sins, and sending his only beloved chosen Son to die as his substitute, and raising him to life again so he can have eternal life, that person will demonstrate his appreciation by unconditional obedience, like Abraham did in chapter 22. Whatever that Father and his Son demands, he will gladly do, no matter the cost. Because this person is convinced of who God is and what God is doing, so he gives him whatever he wants. God knows if the profession of faith is real or not. When God tested Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, God wasn't fishing. God wasn't trying to figure out where Abraham was at that point in time. He already knew. God knows. But he will test the profession to show us what he sees. He wants us to see what's real and what is fake. So what about you? When was the last time you read something in the Word of God? And because you read this, God said it, God commanded it, you stopped something, or you started something, or you changed your mind about something, or you changed your attitude over something, or you changed your feelings towards something. When was the last time you did that? We like to say, oh, I believe in obeying God, you know, I trust God, and I obey God, and I follow God. Some of us never open our Bibles, and this is where he speaks. How can we obey what we're not seeing, what we're not hearing from him? Is that going on regularly with you? Is that a pattern of your life like Abraham? God says it, I'm doing it. Whatever it costs me, whatever I have to sacrifice, whatever has to change, is he worth that? Do you appreciate him and his Son and the promises of the everlasting covenant through his Son enough to obey unconditionally whatever he tells us to do? Here's the third thing. We didn't talk much about this in chapter 22, and I hope when you go back there, you'll really hone in on this a little bit. But God won't hide his appreciation of our appreciation. Now, the favor that God showed to Abraham, even before Abraham clearly believed God's promise of a son, God's favor was unquestionable, even at that point in time. But when Abraham really trusted that God was going to carry out the everlasting covenant through that one son that God would give to Sarah, and when Abraham showed it through his obedience, when he sent Ishmael away, leaving only Isaac, and then he agreed to kill Isaac, God made sure that Abraham knew the certainty of the promises that were headed his way. When God responds to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, God does something he had never done before. He swore by himself that everything he had already promised Abraham was coming to Abraham. He had already promised it. But after Abraham showed on several occasions, especially on that mountain, that he appreciated and believed and trusted God's promise, God said, I swear by myself that everything I've promised you is yours. It's coming. God loves real faith and obedience. He loves it because it glorifies him. Faith and obedience tells God, you are worthy of my faith and obedience. You're capable of whatever you promise, and you're true to your word. You deserve my dependence, my love, my devotion, and so does your son. That's what faith and obedience, hand in hand, say to God. And he responds to that kind of faith with his personal assurance that every promise of his everlasting covenant, promises in this life, promises for eternity, are certain to that person who is believing. Let me read one last passage to you, and then I'll finish this, I promise. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Write this down. This is what Paul said to the Galatian church. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is... Now let me back up to verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. When Abraham believed God, God credited him with righteousness and assured him of all the promises of the everlasting covenant. And everything Abraham gets, all believers get. You hear that? Everything Abraham gets, all believers get. And that's our remedy. It's our remedy for temptation. Oh, here, you can have this. This will make you happy. Why do I need this? I have every promised blessing of the everlasting covenant. It's our remedy for depression. Oh, woe is me. I'm losing everything in this life. So what? I've been promised every blessing of the everlasting covenant. It's our remedy when we get caught in idolatry. Oh, I'm getting so much pleasure and happiness from this thing in this world, in this life. Why do you let your satisfaction get tied to the things of this world when you've been promised every blessing of the everlasting covenant? It's our remedy, and it's also our message, our promise to the people of this world. What else do we have to tell them? What do you offer someone when you're telling them the gospel and trying to get them to believe in Jesus Christ? What do you promise them? This very thing, that whoever trusts in what his son did to earn the blessings of the everlasting covenant, get the blessings he earned, all of them. That's the promise. So praise God for that promise. Praise God for that gift. And praise God for all the evidence he gives us to support what he has promised. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you did in and through the life of Abraham. Everything you promised to him, you did in him and for him. And we're so glad to read that historical record of his life because it's so similar to ours. In Isaac's, it's so similar to ours. The parallels are unmistakable. What you did for them and promised to them are our works for us and promises to us, all because the tie is Isaac's seed, your son Jesus Christ. So thank you. Thank you for the pictures. Thank you for the reality, the life, the human life of your Son, Jesus Christ, lived, died, raised from the dead to earn all that was necessary to give us the promises of the everlasting covenant. And then, Father, I thank you for your word that explains it to us. And I thank you for your Holy Spirit who opened our minds to be able to see it and understand it and granted us faith to be able to trust in Jesus and nowhere else. You have done it all. So just like Abraham wanted you to get all the credit for what you had done for him with Isaac and through all of his descendants to come, we want the same thing. You deserve the credit. It's all you. It's all grace. For by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. So the giver of the gift gets all the credit, all the gratitude, all the praise. And Father, I pray that as we leave here this morning, that's what your Holy Spirit is doing in the hearts of your people, stirring up gratitude and praise, deep appreciation that will come out in obedience. Obedience to whatever you tell us to do. Obedience to all that you tell us to do. And glad obedience because you've shown us who you are, you've shown us what you've done, and you've shown us what you've promised to us. What more could we do than obedience? Father, we want you to be glorified through our lives, not just our words, through our lives. So thank you for the truth that stirs that up in us. And I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.